Well, thank you very much. I just finished a little while ago writing the biography of my friend Stephen Olford, and the title of that book is Only One Life. Only One Life. It's a line from a hymn. There's a story behind that, a very interesting story. But right there on his deathbed, what was to be his deathbed, he received a letter from his father written from Africa months and months before. He was in the process of selling out for a mess of pottage, you know, he was. Just before he signed the contract, God sent this letter. And there his father writing to him, the letter left 5 or 6 months before, took all that long time to get to England in those days, by boat, by African trails to the coast. Only one life, he read. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. What you selling out for? So pray. So Lord, thank you for these stories in the Bible that are so graphic and so to find little market towns are way down some side road. He left that to others. Paul's missionary strategy was very simple. Find the big city. Evangelize the big city. Leave a dynamic, missionary-minded, evangelistic, gospel-preaching church behind, go on to the next big city. By pursuing this policy of pioneer missionary work, he could say after a few dozen years, the work is done. He could say, I have fully preached the gospel. And he could draw you a line on the map in closing. A line going this way, that way, and back again to the starting point. 1,500 miles. And across this triangle, he could say, I have fully preached the gospel. Don't send any more missionaries. The job's done. That was the outcome of his strategic missionary program of hitting the big city. The little city of Colossae up the Wolf River was evangelized by people from the great city of Ephesus, where Paul had left behind a very dynamic church indeed. It would seem that the leading elder of that church was a man called Epaphras. He's a dear friend of Paul's. Paul knew a number of people up there in Colossae. You were a very wealthy slave owner by the name of Philemon. He led his runaway slave Onesimus to Christ, sent him back home with a letter that has become world famous, found its way into our Bible. So Paul knew about the church at Colossae, though he'd never been there. One day he received a visit from the leading elder or the pastor of that church, and Paul said, I've come all this way. There is a cult at Colossae. It's raised its head amongst the Christians. It's very subtle. I don't know how to handle it. Paul said, I'll write you a letter. And he wrote this little letter to the Colossians. I don't know whether Epaphras was able to take it back or whether it was entrusted more likely to that runaway slave, Onesimus, because Paul, in writing to Philemon about this runaway slave, made mention of the fact that Epaphras was now his fellow prisoner. It cost him a great deal to come to Rome. He ended up in prison. Paul was a dangerous man to know in those days. But in this letter, Paul deals, in chapter 1, with the truth about the Christ. In chapter 2, he deals with the truth about the cult. And in chapters 3 and 4, he deals with the truth about the Christian. I'm interested this morning in what he had to say about the Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. May the Holy Spirit bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. Paul said that Jesus Christ created the universe. That's not what we're taught in school. But that's what Paul said under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He not only created the universe, but he controls the universe. And he not only controls the universe, but he claims the universe. By him, he says, were all things created. That is a statement concerning origins. We hear a lot concerning origins these days, ever since Charles Darwin wrote his book on the origin of the species. Dr. Asa Gray, who was once called the greatest botanist in the history of American science, said, a beginning is quite beyond the ken and scope of science, which is concerned with how things go on and has nothing to say as to how they begin. T.H. Huxley, the friend and colleague of Darwin. It was Huxley who made the theory of evolution popular. They called him Darwin's bulldog. It was Huxley who saw that, well, here is a way to explain the universe without being bothered about God. It gave him a working hypothesis for atheism. That's why he made it popular. But towards the end of his life, he was a little more honest. And towards the end of his life, Huxley said, it appears to me that the scientific investigator is wholly incompetent to say anything at all about the first origin of the material universe. Science knows nothing of origins. They don't know how it all started. And they don't know because they can't know. Very simple to illustrate why a scientist can't speak with authority on the origin of the universe. Supposing we had a clock up here with a pendulum. And a scientist comes in who's never seen a clock with a pendulum before. He's interested. He notices that the swing of that pendulum is related to the movement of the hands. He takes some measurements. He comes up with an equation. He can now tell you exactly where that pendulum will be at any given moment in the future, and he can even tell you the exact moment it will cease to swing. Having tested his equation and found it accurate, he changes some factors in his equation because he wants to inquire into the past. He'd like to know how it all started, what happened before he arrived upon the scene. And for a while, the answers make sense. The further back he goes, the greater the swing of that pendulum. But the problem is, if he goes back too far, the answers no longer make any sense. Because if he goes back too far, he comes to a point where that pendulum was actually swinging in two directions at the same time. Which he concludes is an absurdity. He comes to the further conclusion that while he cannot explain how it all started, because he can measure the laws that now govern the swing of that pendulum, but those laws don't explain how it started. Something else quite different must have happened at some point in the past. What it was, he doesn't know. He can come up with a guess. He can come up with a theory. He can say, well, I think this is how it started, and I think it must have started about this time. But he doesn't know. The only way he could speak with authority as to how that pendulum first began to swing would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell him. In other words, that kind of information is not derived by a process of reasoning, but by a process of revelation. It is the same with the universe in which we live. The scientists can measure the laws which now govern in the material universe. But those laws do not explain how it started. Something quite different from what is now happening must have happened at some point in the past to get it all going in the first place. What it was that happened, they don't know. They can come up with their theories, but they really don't know. The only way that anyone could speak with authority as to how the whole thing got started in the first place would be if someone who was there when it happened were to tell us. Well, somebody was there when it happened. The Holy Spirit was there. And the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe. What we need to remind ourselves is that there is no scientist who can contradict that statement on scientific grounds. Whenever a scientist speaks concerning the origin of the universe, he is not speaking as a scientist. He is speaking as a philosopher. He's not saying this is what we know. He's saying that's what I think. And if he's honest, he'll confess that what he thinks today, not the same as what he was thinking 10 years ago. What he thinks today is not the same as what he will be thinking 10 years from now. So you see, when it comes to the origin of the universe, you're going to have to take it by faith, one way or the other. You're either going to accept the word of a scientist who doesn't know and can't know, and who can only say, I think. Or you're going to accept the word of God. One way or the other, you're going to take it by faith. The Holy Spirit says that Jesus Christ created the universe. That is a magnificent concept of the Lord Jesus. The trouble with most people is that their concept of the Lord Jesus is too small. But he's not too small. He's the great, eternal, uncreated self-existing person who spun the stars into space and then stepped out of eternity into time in order to be born on this particular planet in order to effect the redemption of a ruined race at a place called Calvary. He created the universe. We're living in a tremendously complex universe. There's not anybody today who can know all that there is to know about what is known. Impossible. My brother is a pathologist, one of the world's leading authorities on diseases of the human liver. Travels all over the world lecturing at great scientific gatherings on these things. He was at a meeting of medical men some years ago, and the keynote address was brought by a learned doctor who had spent his whole life researching one particular disease of the human body, sugar diabetes. When he got up and addressed his colleagues, he told them quite frankly that we really know very little at all about this disease. In fact, he said, gentlemen, every time I get the answer to just one question that I have concerning this particular disease, it only raises another 100 questions to which I don't have the answer. When he sat down, the chairman thanked him for casting so much darkness on the subject. That's typical of the world in which we live. It is a very complex world. In my brother's sphere of medical science, he is a research pathologist. He gets enormous grants of money to investigate some special aspect of the human liver and its functions. They've already discovered at least 500 different functions of the human liver, by the way. He told me one time, he said, we have in medical science what we call a 5-year half-life. I'd never heard the expression before, so I asked him to explain, what do you mean by a 5-year half-life? Well, he said, that simply means that every 5 years, half the things we now know to be true are proven false and are replaced by new theory. That's how complex is the universe in which we live. Nobody can possibly know everything that there is to know, even about his own particular scientific discipline. Still less can he know everything that is known. Has it ever occurred to you that Jesus Christ knows every law that is known to science? And he knows every law that is not yet known to science. And he knows these laws not because he has investigated them, but because he has invented them. All a scientist can do, really, is discover principles for the governing of the universe that were invented in the mind of the omniscient genius of the second person of the Godhead, our Lord Jesus Christ. He created the universe, a very complex universe. It was Kepler, a famous astronomer of a past generation, who after a series of 18 experiments which unlocked the secrets of astronomy, who said, "Oh God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee." And that's all any
scientist can do. It is not only a very complex universe, it's a very vast universe. They tell us that in our particular galaxy, the Milky Way, there are 100 billion stars. That's just in our own backyard in space. I don't know how they know that, because there's nobody who could ever live long enough to count up to 100 billion. But that's how many stars there are, apparently, give or take one or two, in our galaxy. But then you see, our galaxy is only one galaxy. The astronomer tells us that there are at least 100 million other galaxies in known space. Besides, their own, some authorities make it a lot more than that. But here you have 100 billion stars multiplied by 100 million galaxies. And then Einstein comes along and says, but known space is only 1 billionth of theoretical space. It is no wonder that Sir James Jeans, a British astronomer, once said that there are more stars in space than there are grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. I have big pictures. I have a large section in my library at home on astronomy. I have pictures in there of segments of the heavens. And you can give credence to the statement of Sir James Jeans when you look at these pictures. Stars! Uncountable! Just in one little tiny fragment of the universe. More stars in space than grains of sand on all the seashores of all the world. And Jesus made them all. When I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in on the cross. My burdens gladly bearing. He bled and died to take away my sin. Jesus Christ created the universe. He not only created the universe, but he controls the universe. By him, says Paul, all things consist. The Hebrew of that statement could be translated, by him, all, the Greek rather, not the Hebrew. I take it you were wide enough awake to get that little slip of my tongue. According to the original text, but get around it that way, that word translated by him all things consist could be translated by him all things cohere. By him everything holds together. He not only created the universe, but he controls the universe. He holds it all together. I sometimes tell the story about a traveling nuclear physicist who in the old days used to travel around the college campuses of America giving lectures on nuclear science. He had a chauffeur who took him everywhere he went. And the chauffeur made it his practice at these various universities when his boss was giving the lecture to sit in the back seat in his uniform and listen to what he had to say. And he heard the lecture so many, many, many times he had learned it off by heart. One day he turned to his boss and he said, it's not fair, he said, you get all the applause all the accolades, but I could give that lecture just as well as you. I've heard you give it 100 times. I know it off by heart. Well, his boss said, tell you the truth, Fred, he said, I'm sick and tired of giving it anyway. And I'm going to a new campus, never been there before. Why don't we change clothes? You get up, give the lecture, and I'll sit in the back seat in your uniform, see how you do. So they did. And sure enough, the fellow got up, and he gave the lecture, and he'd memorized it absolutely perfectly, and it just flowed out of him. And when he was finished, he got a thunderous round of applause. He was standing there basking in the sunshine of that applause, when the chancellor of the university got up, he said, we have another 20 minutes. We'll take some questions. A student got up. He said, sir, would you please explain why it is that since the center of the atom contains protons, all positively charged, and Coulomb's law states that like charges repel, which means that according to Coulomb's law, the center of the atom should simply disintegrate. Would you please explain why it doesn't? He looked at him. He said, that has to be the stupidest question I've ever been asked in my life. He said, if I was the chancellor of this university, I should be embarrassed to think that a student in this school of higher learning should stand up and publicly embarrass the entire school by asking such a stupid question. In fact, he said, that question's so infantile, I'm going to ask my chauffeur back there to answer it. In actual fact, it is a very profound question. The center of the atom contains protons, all positively charged. Coulomb's law states like charges repel. You try to bring the two positive poles of a magnet together, and they won't stay together. So according to Coulomb's law, the center of the atom should disintegrate, but it doesn't. And nobody really knows why. In fact, for a long time, scientists referred to the force that holds together the center of the atom as an unknown, mysterious force. Recently, I was reading in this area, and I came across the statement that they now think they're on the track of what holds it all together. Gluons. Now you know. All held together by gluons. Mars. Although they still don't know, you know. They talk about quarks, and I don't know all what they don't talk about, but they still really haven't quite figured out why it doesn't just explode and disintegrate. That unknown mysterious force is still very largely an unknown mysterious force. But I know who holds the center of the atom together. It's held together by the genius of Jesus. One of these days, a nuclear physicist is going to stand up before his colleagues and he's going to put a deceptively simple equation on the board, something like E equals MC squared, and he's going to say, there you are, gentlemen, that explains the whole thing. And they'll give him a Nobel Prize for Physics. All he will have done will be have stated something that was first thought of by Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ created the universe and he controls the universe. It was the same when he stepped out of eternity into time, came down to this little planet in space to be born in that Bethlehem barn, grew up amongst us, began that marvelous ministry of his that lasted such a short time, but accomplished so very much. One day, you remember, he'd been teaching all day. He finished up by feeding the hungry multitudes and sending them on home as the dusk was closing in. Then he got on board that little boat and shoved off to the other side of the sea and went to sleep in that little boat. That is the only time in the gospel that you read of the Lord Jesus being asleep. And instantly all hell was let loose on that lake. Simon Peter was scared to death. It says the ship was now full. Well, when a boat's full of water, what happens to it? Goes to the bottom, doesn't it? Not that one. No water can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and sea and sky. Simon Peter was scared out of his wits. He waded through the water. He put his great fisherman's hands upon the sleeping Son of God. He shakes him awake. He says, "Carest thou not that we perish?" What an impertinent thing to say. The Lord Jesus, however, simply stood up. He looked at the heaving waves. He listened to the howling wind. He said, "Be still." And there was a great calm. And they said, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Of course they do. He not only created the universe, but he controls the universe. But that's not quite all. And the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus Christ created the universe and he controls the universe. And he tells us that he claims the universe. It says all things were created by him and for him. Claims. The universe. We have one magnificent demonstration of that claim that he has to the universe as he lays claim to this particular planet of ours in space in the fourth and fifth chapters of the book of Revelation. The great challenge has just gone across the universe. Who is worthy to take the title deeds of this planet? Who is worthy? It doesn't say who's willing. If it said who's willing, there'd have been a stampede. It said who is worthy. And a silence descended upon the sea. A silence that was shattered with a sob. John says, "I wept much because no man was found worthy." Of all the sons of Adam's ruined race, not a single one fit to govern the globe. Not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. Neither David nor Daniel. Not Peter, James, or John. Nobody. John says, "I wept much." And then one of the four And 20 elders came and put his hand upon John. He said, weep not, behold. Behold, he says, the lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed. And he turned to see the lion and looked straight into the face of Jesus. A lamb as it had been slain. The Lord Jesus now steps into the spotlight of eternity. Amidst the hush of angel choirs, cherubim and seraphim, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all the rank upon rank of those unseen beings that swarm in the invisible world, the Lord Jesus steps into the arena and holds out his hand to take the title deeds of this planet. I often wondered what he would have said if the one who sat upon the throne demanded, what right do you have to that planet? I know what he'd say. He'd have said, that world is mine. That world is mine by right of creation because I made it. And that world is mine by right of Calvary. I bought it. That world is mine by a right of conquest because I'm going back to take it one of these days. He claims the universe. For a number of years, I was on campus at Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. I used to run the correspondence school in those days. He's part of it. One day I needed a picture to illustrate one of the lessons in one of the courses. I needed a picture of the stars. So I went down to the Adler Planetarium and I asked the doctor down there if I could have a picture of the stars. He said, yes, come in. He took me into his office, pulled out a file drawer, picked up an armful of manila folders, dumped them on a desk. He said, which one would you like? Packed full of beautiful pictures of the stars. I picked out one. It was the Orion Nebula. I said, can I have that one? He said, oh, yes, you can have that one. And he handed it to me. I said, thank you very much, sir. How much do I owe you? He said, nothing. Oh, I said, thank you very much. Why don't I owe you anything? Well, he said, with a twinkle in his eye, he said, we don't own Orion. And then he changed the subject when I said to him, sir, do you know the one who does? Jesus Christ created the universe. He controls the universe. He claims the universe. Let me close by putting it this way. Jesus Christ created you. He created you. Did you ever stop to think that you had no say whatsoever in the circumstances of your birth? Nobody asked you even if you'd like to be born. You had no say in that. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born black or white. If you'd like to be born into a rich family or a poor family. If you'd like to be born in the United States of America or in the country where they speak the language properly. Nobody asked you. Nobody asked you if you'd like to be born man or woman, this century or some other century. Nobody asked you. Here you are. Jesus Christ created you. He created you. And he not only created you, he claims you. And he has every right to claim. He claims you. You have to acknowledge his right to rule in your heart and in your life. You have to come and accept him as your personal savior. Get your sins washed away and get your name written in his book and then enthrone him in your heart as Lord. He claims you, has every right to you. You didn't make yourself. He made you. And he not only created you and he not only claims you, but he controls you. Yes, indeed. It's absolutely true that he has given you a will of your own and the ability to make decisions and a power of choice. And you could say this morning as you get up and walk out of this building, I'm not interested in all that. I don't want Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Stay out of my life. But you don't have the last say. He does. He controls you. And you can say to him, stay out of my life if you want to. But the day will come when you'll stand before him and he will say to you, very well, have it your own way forever. You would not have me to be your Savior and your Lord. Have it your own way. Stay out of my life forever. The Bible calls that hell. You don't have the last say. He does. So what will you do with Jesus? Neutral. You cannot be. Shall we pray? Maybe there's someone here this morning and you say, I never saw it like that before. I never realized that he created me and that he claims me and that he controls me. But I see it this morning. He loved me enough to die for me. And I accept him as my Savior. And as my Lord. And I'll let him have his way in my heart, in my life. Just tell him that. Father in heaven, thank you for the magnificent person of your beloved Son, the creator of the universe, the one who has paid the price of our redemption on Calvary's tree, who lives forever in the power of an endless life, who is mighty to save. May thy Holy Spirit seal home the truth of these things to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.